Returning to the Psalm 22, today in our meetings, both this morning and this evening, in the congregational singing and also in the ministry and song, we have been led to the cross. And we want to, by the grace of God tonight, lead you to the cross in God's word as we come to the Psalm 22. I was reading this psalm recently, and the Lord impressed these truths upon my heart and mind afresh. This weekend we rejoice in the death of Christ and his glorious resurrection, being Easter, and we're going to glory for a little time in the cross of Christ tonight. May God speak to our hearts. The Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and a no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it melteth in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, where dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Make haste, or haste thee, to help me. We'll end the reading at verse 19. We trust that the Lord will bless it to our hearts for his name's sake. Over 1,000 years B.C., David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, sat down by divine inspiration and penned the words before us, the words of the Psalm 22. No doubt he speaks about personal experiences in the psalm, highlighting some of the deep sufferings that he endured during the persecution of King Saul. But even the casual reader can immediately discern that this psalm contains words and statements and expressions that stretch far beyond the experiences of David, pointing to a time many, many centuries later. The words depict something of the experiences of the greater David, Jesus Christ himself. The psalm is evidently messianic and points particularly to that time when our beloved Savior was lifted up upon the cross of Calvary. In fact, many scholars tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was hanging in his agony upon the cross of Calvary, probably quoted verbatim the words of the Psalm 22. The Spirit of God brings David by inspiration to speak about the atoning sufferings of Christ. The New Testament applies this psalm in a most positive and exclusive way to our Savior. Spurgeon said, it is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the memorial of his expiring joys. It is one of the great and grand Old Testament prophecies that speaks vividly and pointedly about the intense sufferings of the one who would come to die for his people, providing eternal salvation for them through his accomplished redemption. It stands side by side with that great prophecy of Isaiah 53, where we are told that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, where we're told concerning Jesus Christ being that lamb brought before or to the slaughter as a sheep before her shears was dumb, and how the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. It stands side by side with that great prophecy in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12, where Jeremiah, viewing the city of Jerusalem in its destruction, speaks words that are evidently messianic, that could well be spoken of our Savior on the cross, when he said, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be sufferings like unto my sufferings." It stands side by side to that great prophecy in Zechariah, in the chapter 12 and verse 10, where we are told, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." And in chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." How blessed and touching is the prophetic scene before us that leads us to Calvary and gives an accurate insight to many of the dark experiences of Jesus Christ, who would come in the fullness of time into this world and at the age of 33 and a half die upon the old rugged cross and endure the sufferings outlined in this ancient song. The Old Testament saints knew more than we imagine about the coming Messiah and what he would accomplish on behalf of sinners. And like Abraham, they saw his day and they rejoiced in what the Lord came to do. In our approach to a sacred passage like this, it ought to be our humble and sincere desire and prayer of heart, "Lord, lead me to Calvary." I trust that will be your prayer tonight, no matter who you are, no matter what your background is, whether you're saved or not, that you will have this prayer in your heart, "Lord, lead me to Calvary." And I trust by the grace of God we'll get to the cross tonight and we'll get to Calvary and we'll see something of what Christ accomplished for us there. I want to pick out four prophetic experiences of the Savior at Calvary, as they are revealed in the Psalm 22. We haven't time to do a full exposition of this psalm, but we will make time just to single out four of the great experiences of our dear Savior. I want you to look first of all at what we read in verse 7 and 8. And I want you to see that here David is speaking about the scorning that Jesus encountered. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" David was able to speak with clarity and preciseness about the laughter, about the shaking of the head, about the mockery that Jesus Christ the Savior must endure when hanging upon the cross. And when you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, you see this wonderfully fulfilled in our Savior there at Calvary's cross. Matthew 27 and verse 39. Listen to what God's Word has to say. "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.' He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Jesus Christ is nailed hand and foot to the cross. He's lifted up upon that old Roman tree. And as the crowd passes by, they hurl abuse and derision in the face of the suffering Savior. Jesus Christ was persecuted through his whole lifetime. He was blasphemed. All manner of evil was said against him, the Bible tells us. He was insulted. He was verbally abused. He was called a wine bibber, a wine drinker. He was called a gluttonous man. And if to give him the ultimate insult, he was even called a devil on one occasion. And now at the cross in his dying hours, the psalmist David tells us they shoot out the lip. The chief priests, the scribes, the religious hierarchy, the Jews, and even the thieves that are crucified on either side, they shoot out the lip. They begin to lambast the Son of God and make fun of him and mock him. They say that name calling cannot hurt you. You know the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, never harm me. That's rubbish. That's not true. In fact, sometimes words are more painful. Words can be like a dagger that pierces the heart. 90% of bullying that takes place, whether it's in the school or in the workplace or in the community at large, is verbal. People weep bitterly because of the insults that they receive. There are those who cannot sleep at night because of what others have said to them and about them. There are those who cannot eat, they go off their food. There are those who cut themselves off from the rest of their friends and from their family because of such bullying. There are even those who commit suicide because of words. Friendships are broken. Sometimes broken forever because of what men say. Men have been killed because of what others have spoken. Wars have been started. And when you think of the dictators of the earth, people like Hitler and the speeches that they have given and how they have inflamed the people of their country to rise up and to kill, I tell you, words can hurt and words can cause great damage. James speaks of the tongue. We touched on this morning. He called it the little member. He said the tongue is like fire. He said the tongue is a world of iniquity. It's the uncontrollable member of the body. This little tongue. Let me just read to you what we have in James chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Reminding us of how uncontrollable, how untamable the tongue is. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The Bible has much to say about evil speaking, about malicious words, about whispering. John the Beloved warns about malicious words. Words can cause serious damage. Cruel, harsh, thoughtless words. Now I want to tell you tonight something, my friend, if you don't already know this. Jesus Christ was a real man. Jesus Christ was a real human being, flesh of our flesh, with a human mind, with a human soul, with a human heart. And he felt like we do. He identified himself fully with our nature. He who was the great creator. He who was the mighty savior. There on the cross, when all this insult was being poured upon him, he felt the pain of such verbal abuse and attack. These vicious slanders. They laughed him to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. You trusted in God. What a joke. That's what they were saying to the blessed Son of God as he hung upon the cross of Calvary. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Come down from the cross. How ridiculous is your claim, in our opinion. They mocked his salvation. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If you are who you say you are, come down from the cross and we will believe you. If you're the Christ, if you are Lord, if you are God that you claim to be, if you are the King, you come down from the cross. And they went on to say, and let me paraphrase it, God doesn't care about you. God doesn't care about you. These were the things that the people said as they walked past the cross, as they wagged their heads, laughing, mocking, reviling. All these words are written about Christ's experience at Calvary. And my friend, he felt it. He felt it. The scorning that Jesus encountered. But I want you to notice also in the Psalm 22, the suffering that Jesus endured. Let me read verse 16 through to verse 18. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This is a vivid account of Christ's crucifixion. We're led to Calvary here. And remember, my friends, it's over 1,000 years previous to the coming of Christ into the world. And yet David, by prophecy, is able to speak clearly about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke tells us when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. They laid him upon that wooden cross. They stretched out his body. They drove nails into his blessed hands and into his feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now we know that Jesus suffered through his lifetime. We've spoken about the scorning, the insults, the rejection, the blasphemy. But his sufferings rose to a climax at the end. And there were three main centers of sorrow and suffering for God's Son as he came to fulfill the work of redemption. There was Gethsemane. And then there was Gabbatha, and then there was Golgotha. In Gethsemane, as he contemplated all the torments and the agonies of the cross, the pressure that weighed upon his soul was immense. It caused him to cry out, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." We are told that he was in such an agony of prayer, earnest, fervent prayer to his Father in heaven, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It is Luke, the doctor, the physician, who tells us about that. The burden of our sin was beginning to descend upon him. Our guilt was beginning to be laid upon him, just as sin typically was laid upon the head of the scapegoat in the Old Testament. These are deep things for man's mind to fathom. Things that perhaps are known by God alone. Such was the fearful shadow of the deep sufferings of Calvary upon him in Gethsemane's garden, that he called out to his Father, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." We speak sometimes about the unknown sufferings of Christ. And surely this is part of the unknown sufferings. We may not know. We cannot tell. Then in Gabbatha, Jesus was scourged by the Roman soldiers. It was a severe punishment by lashing. The whip consisted of 3 cords, 1 of ox hide and 2 of ass's hide. The number of stripes ranged from just a few to 39. The Romans used a cord, or a scourge of cords, made all the more painful by little pieces of brass or pointed little pieces of bone attached to the lashes. The victim was stripped to the waist and bound in a stooping position with his hands behind his back to a post or pillar. The suffering under the lash was intense. The body was frightfully lacerated. Some even died beneath the scourging. The Christian martyrs of Smyrna in AD 155 were so torn with the scourges that their veins, we are told, were laid bare, and their inner muscles and sinews and even the bowels were exposed. And Jesus Christ endured this frightful whipping on our behalf in Gabbatha. But my friends, at Golgotha he was crucified. And as David tells us by way of the prophetic word, they pierced my hands and my feet. Speaking of the cross. But what is it to be crucified? To die in such a fashion? Let us try and understand what it meant for him, the Holy One, the blessed Son of God, our Savior, to die in such a way. I was reading this afternoon J.C. Ryle, and in his commentary in Matthew's Gospel, trying to describe the death of the cross, this is what he said. The person crucified was laid on his back on a piece of timber, with a cross piece nailed to it near one end, or the trunk of a tree with branching arms, which answered the same purpose. His hands were spread out on the cross piece, and nails were driven through each of them, fastening them to the wood. His feet in like manner were nailed to the upright part of the cross. And then the body, having been securely fastened, the cross was raised up and fixed firmly in the ground. And there hung the unhappy sufferer till pain and exhaustion brought him to his end, not dying suddenly, for no vital part of him was injured, but enduring the most excruciating agony from his hands and his feet and unable to move. Such was the death of the cross. And such was the death of Jesus Christ when he died for you and for me. For 6 long hours he hung there before the crowd, naked and bleeding from head to foot, his head pierced with the thorns, his back lacerated with scourging, his hands and his feet torn with the nails. Think upon these things. Let such thoughts sink deeply into your mind and penetrate your heart. And remember, he did it all for you. He bore these horrible sufferings, that through the shedding of his precious blood, a way might be opened into heaven for you and me. He was wounded for our transgressions. Instead of taking our place, Jesus died for guilty sinners. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you, my friend? They pierced my hands and my feet. The suffering that Jesus endured. But I want to bring you back to verse 1. And I want you to see here the separation that Jesus experienced. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we come to an experience that we cannot fathom. We have no intellect enough to perceive the depths of agony and torment that Jesus must have felt and experienced at that very moment when these words were pushed forth from his feverish lips. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The gospel writer Matthew tells us that from the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? None can adequately explain or describe the darkness of that moment. There had been darkness for 3 hours. No doubt the greatest sufferings felt by Christ were in those few hours of deep, intense, black darkness. It was then that the unseen hand of justice fell upon the substitute for sin and sinners. God's wrath was poured forth in all its immeasurable fury and force. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was that night that our Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that were lost. The old prophet tells us He was smitten of God and afflicted. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. In fact, he foretold, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And my dear friend, all the punishment I deserve from a holy God for my sin was now being laid upon Jesus Christ by Almighty God in the darkness of Calvary. God pulled a blanket of midnight over the cross when Jesus was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken off thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Stroke after stroke after stroke was brought to bear upon my precious Savior so that I would not have to bear those strokes from the hand of an angry God for all eternity in that place that is called hell. Can you take it in? Can you take it in? The scorning of Jesus Christ unfolds something of the mental anguish of the Savior. The sufferings of Jesus Christ and the piercing of his hands and his feet leads us to see a glimpse of the physical affliction that he bore in his body. But the separation spoken of in this unspeakable cry of profound torment of soul brings us to the spiritual and the eternal agonies of Christ. There is no greater pain known to man in time or in eternity than separation from a holy and a just God. Can you understand it? Can you take it in? When the lashes of the whip beat the body of the Savior into pulp until he was barely recognizable, he did not cry out, "Why have they whipped me?" When the long eastern thorns of the mock crown was pushed despisingly into his lovely brow, and they thrust a reed into his hand as a mock scepter, and they threw a scarlet robe around his bleeding body to represent the royal mantle of a king, and they fell in taunting jest before Jesus and said he was the king, he did not cry, "Why have they mocked me?" And when they spat their filthy saliva into his face, and that saliva mingled with the blood and ran down his cheeks and dripped off onto his body, and they punched him on the head, and with every blow the thorns that pierced his head caused utmost agony, he did not cry, "Why have they done this?" And when they laid a heavy wooden cross upon his back, and they pushed him and they shoved him through the gates of the city towards Calvary with that cross pressing into the deep and the excruciating wounds, he did not say, "Why have they laid a cross upon me?" No, not even when they divested him of his clothing and pierced his hands and his feet and nailed them to the tree, lifting him up, stark naked in the depths of such pain, misery and shame, did he cry out, "Why have they crucified me?" They mocked him. They tormented him. They poured scorn upon him. They laughed at him. They blasphemed him. They challenged his deity and they reviled him with their stinging tongues of abuse and perverseness. Not even then did he make a complaint. But he prayed for his murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not even back in the garden, when the disciples one by one forsook him and fled away and hid themselves as cowards, did he cry out from his soul, from the loneliness of his heart, "Why have they forsaken me?" But oh, my friend, if you could just get a hold of it tonight. That very moment his Father hid his face in the darkness of the ninth hour, turned his back upon his only, precious, darling Son. For God the Father could not look upon sin when Jesus was bearing our sin. And Jesus must bear and endure this separation on our behalf so that we would not endure this separation for eternity. Then, my friend, when his father hid his face, when his father turned his back, when his father forsook him, he cried out with every fiber of his being from the inmost depths of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, the separation that Jesus endured on our behalf so that we would not have to endure it. I tell you, this is the hell of hells. Hell is an awful place and it's suffering. When you think of the torment and the flame and the fire and all that men will endure, body and soul, for all eternity. But this is the worst suffering. If we could only know it tonight, separation from God, from His presence, from all that is good, for all eternity. And Jesus bore it on our behalf. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The separation that Jesus experienced. But finally and briefly, I want you to look down at verse 27 of Psalm 22. And here we have the salvation that Jesus extends. He says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Oh, the breadth of it. All the ends of the world. And here we are told they shall remember, they shall turn, and they shall worship. The gospel must be preached in all the world. We are to take the message of the cross to the furthest parts of this earth. Begin at Jerusalem, Jesus said. Then go to Judea. And then go to Samaria. But the gospel and its message and its proclamation must not stop there. No, he says, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. We believe in the Great Commission in this congregation. We're a missionary church. And the order of conversion is set forth here in these words, remember, turn, and worship. Remember. You know, that's reflection. Jesus says, remember. Remember your sin. Your sin, my friend, that separates you this night from God. Remember your destiny. Where your sin is taking you. It's taking you down to the caverns of the damned for all of God's eternity. Remember your weakness and your inability. You can do nothing to save yourself. You can go to church every day, every hour of the day. It'll never save you. You can worship God with a fervent heart, singing the praises, praying, reading your Bible, doing all those things that Christians ought to do, but it doesn't make you a Christian. No, my friend, you need to realize I am weak and I can do nothing to save myself. It's not what I do. But he says, remember. Remember the remedy. Remember what we read in this psalm. Remember the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. Jesus has paid it all. That's where salvation starts. You've got to remember. And then he says, turn. If remember is reflection, well then turn is repentance. And there's no salvation without repentance. Unless you come to that place where you give up your sin, you can never be saved. The Bible commands us, God commands us to repent. For God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. And he does so in the light of the judgment day. And then he says worship. And that's reverence. That's reverence for God. That's praise to God. That's coming into his house, coming into his presence, coming before his presence and worshiping him. That's what salvation is. Jesus Christ is gathering in his church. That's a wonderful thing. He's promised to build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's gathering in his church tonight. Gathering in his church worldwide. What about you this evening? Do you know him? Are you found in Jesus Christ? Are you clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood? Have you sought him as your Savior? We sang earlier, he died an atoning death for thee. He died an atoning death. Oh, wondrous love, it was for thee. He died an atoning death. What does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to you in this meeting tonight? Is it the object of scorn and derision and laughter and mockery? Do you take your side with those Jews that walk past the cross, shooting out their lip, wagging their heads, making fun of Jesus Christ? Is that what the cross means to you? It's an object of mockery? Or I wonder, my friend, does the cross provoke from your heart a different response? And as you have listened to the message tonight that we have preached and we've brought you to Calvary, we've brought you to the cross, is it provoking a different kind of reaction? Does it, my friend, bring you to bow your head in humble gratitude and thank Jesus Christ for going to the cross and dying for you and taking your place and paying the punishment on your behalf? Does it rejoice your heart that He who was very God, the very God, became man for the purpose of going to Calvary to be the sacrifice for sin? And you're glad tonight that you have heard the message and you can respond to the message and you can be saved. What does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to you? It either means nothing or it means something. I trust and pray it will mean something. If you're a Christian, it'll mean something. You'll rejoice in it afresh tonight. If you're not a Christian, God has touched your heart. He's spoken to you. You've come to understand, maybe just in a little way again, what Jesus has accomplished, what He's done, taking your place, dying for you that you might be saved. Oh, I trust that this will be the night when you'll come to Him. Put your faith in Him. And trust Him. Repent of your sin and come to worship God, the God of glory, for all that He is, for all that He has accomplished. May God give you the grace to do that for Jesus' sake.